than is normal. I've done it a few times. I've done it just enough to know that I would wish I had had the opportunity to do a little bit more. Love the feeling when the wind catches the sails and the boat's heeling over and you're pulling out over the water as far as you can to keep that other side from digging in. I've loved seeing one of the tall ships or several of the tall ships when we were in Australia a few years ago with the sails filling the wind filling the sails and racing in front of the wind, and the majesty and beauty of that is something very special. I've loved being on a little sunfish, just a little sailboat, one or two persons, and on a little lake, racing as far as you can, fast as you can, because you know if you turn it over, all you need to do is just stand on the dagger board and it pops out of the water and you crawl in and off you go again. There's something very special about sailboats, and sailors are always going to tell you the same thing when you go out with them. If you're inexperienced, they say, listen, you need to understand, sailboats are very safe. They won't capsize. Oh, they may go over for a bit, but they'll pop right back up again. And that's true. It's true because of a fundamental principle of sailboat design, and it's this, that there must always be more weight below the waterline than above. That's the way sailboats operate. It may be in form of ballast, and so they've got a way of letting water in into a compartment in the hull, so it's got more weight down there. When the boats get bigger, then there's a large keel and there's a huge weight attached to the bottom of the keel. But the fundamental design principle is always the same. There must always be more weight below the waterline than above the waterline. Now, I must confess, when I go down to Dana Point and walk along with envy looking at all those boats out there, I don't think about that. I look at the size of the boat. I look at the height of the mast. I look at the complexity of the rigging. I look at the care that's been given to the woodwork. I look at the polish on the brass fittings. I look at all of those things and try and calculate the value of that boat by what I see above the waterline. And all of those things are fine as long as you stay tied to the dock. But once you untie from the dock and head out to the harbor, while all of those things have their place, the all-important question is, what's below the waterline and what's the condition of it? You can suffer a broken mast. You don't want to, but you can. You can have torn sails, and while you may flounder and while you may be in danger, it's not a disaster. But let the equation shift. Let more weight get above the waterline than below the waterline, and it will turn turtle, and you're destined for destruction. Life's a lot like sailing. We put a lot of time and energy into what's above the waterline. After all, that's what people see, that's what people respect, that's what people comment on. It's the visible part of our lives that captures a great deal of our energy and attention. That's how they judge us. And those things have their place, they have their importance. But when the storms hit, when we're out of the harbor into the heavy water, then the fundamental question is, what's beneath the waterline? Life and death is in the issues of the inner place, the hidden place, the subsurface place. It's in the issues of the heart. You get in the middle of a storm, and the one thing that's certain is you can't do any keel correction. You can't add ballast. When the storm is blowing, it's too late to make those underwaterline corrections. Same is true in our lives. When the storm hits, the fundamental issue in life is, what's below the waterline? What's in our heart? Last week we looked at King Saul. He's a man who lived above the waterline. He lived in the level of the apparent. And ultimately we recognized that when the storm came, he had no ballast. And he turned turtle, and destruction resulted. This morning, we've got to begin to look at a man who made some very different choices. Quite frankly, his sailboat, use the analogy, has some rather bad problems with it. There's occasions where the rigging gets all messed up, and there's even a couple of times where he gets some rather severe holes in the side. But with all of David's fault, David was a man who, beneath the waterline, had some spiritual ballast and some personal ballast. And it kept him aright. He was a man who lived out of the heart, and he'd allowed God to search his heart. Now, David comes on the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn there with me. If you don't, maybe you can borrow a peek over the shoulder of your neighbor. 1 Samuel is about a quarter of the way through our Bible, so if you start on the left and move about a quarter of the way in, you'll come to 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. 1 Samuel is the story of the early years of the monarchy that was the nation of Israel, God's nation. And as we come to chapter 16, we come to a crucial turning point. In chapter 15, God had rejected the first king of the nation. God has rejected you for being king, the prophet Samuel said. And as we come to chapter 16, verse 1, Samuel's still grieving over that. It had wounded him deeply. This is a man who had begun with such promise, and Saul had ended up such a failure. And that failure is going to work itself out for another 10 or 12 years. But we read in chapter 16, verse 1, that even though Saul has failed, God isn't finished. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Somebody told me a long time ago that you can live to make an impression or you can live to make an impact, but you've got to make a choice. You can't do both. Saul had lived to make an impression. The most revealing verse about him is in the midst of his failure. In chapter 15, verse 30, he turns to Samuel and he says, "I've sinned, but honor me in front of the people. Make me look good." He'd been the people's choice. When they looked around the nation for a man who looked the part of a king, Saul looked every bit the part of a king. He was a modern public relations agent's dream candidate. He had stature, he had presence, he had giftedness. But the problem wasn't the size of his height, it was the size of his heart. And as we looked at last week, ultimately, even though he lived above the waterline, he had a public facade that others were impressed by. He had a private, inward tragedy. And it was there, in that below the waterline issue, that Saul failed. Now God said to Saul in chapter 13, verse 14, through Samuel, "I'm seeking a man after my own heart. Seeking a man after my own heart." Now we've come to the chapter, and Samuel's still bent out of shape over this. It says he is grieving in verse 35 of chapter 15 he's mourning for Saul. It's almost as if he's died, and he's going through this grief. Part of it's grief for Saul, part of it's grief for the nation. What's the nation going to do? If we don't have a king, or if our king's been rejected by God, and he has no word from God, how in the world are we as a nation going to survive if our leader is out of touch with God? He's mourning for that, and he's grieving for that. And God comes to him and he says, in effect, "Samuel, let go of the past. Let it go. I've got something I want you to do. I've got a man. I haven't left myself bereft of a leader. And your assignment is to go." The assignment spelled out in verse 1. "Fill your horn with oil." That's not the kind of horn you have in your car, but it was his priestly anointing vessel. And when they anointed someone with oil, it was a sign of God's blessing. And it was a sign of God's appointment. So he's to take, as it were, his inaugural tools. The kind of thing that would be part of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court and what he would bring to the appointing or the inauguration of a president. "Bring your inaugural tools, and I want you to go to Jesse of Bethlehem." Now you need to understand, Bethlehem was a nowhere town. It was a pit stop on the interstate from Hebron up to the north, through Jerusalem and up to Gilgal. It was the kind of town you pass by without even thinking as you're driving along the highway. Nothing significant had ever happened in Bethlehem, at least as far as anybody knew. And Jesse, while he was a man of some importance, was a man who was totally unknown to the leadership of the nation. It wasn't a name that immediately rang bells for Samuel. But God is saying, I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Now notice, this is going to be entirely my choice. You're not going to choose the king. I'm going to choose the king. All I want you to do is anoint him. I am choosing my king. We've had the people's choice. Now we're going to get my choice. Now Samuel's immediate response is just a practical one. I mean, I take my inaugural tools and I head off to another town, and Saul hears that I've anointed him. You know, Lord, what happens when there's a reigning king and somebody else is reigning. My life is worth nothing if I go and do this. So the Lord says, I've got another assignment for you. I want you to go and have a sacrifice, an offering to me at Bethlehem. There is a secondary motivation. Now, this is not deception, it is secrecy. Saul has no right to know about this. But there is a motive. God intends for there to be a sacrifice at Bethlehem, and while you're doing the secondary mission, I want you to accomplish the primary mission. And it's going to be in the context of worship that I'm going to anoint my king. I think it's rather striking that we've come to this passage on a day when we're thinking about choosing somebody and leadership and things like that. But it doesn't just apply on that level. But in the context of worship, God is going to lead Samuel to the person that he should be anointing. So he goes. One of the key phrases in this whole chapter is the first little phrase there in verse 4. If you notice it, it says, Samuel did what the Lord said. That's what made Samuel the man he was before God. Samuel did what the Lord said. Saul didn't do what the Lord said. David is going to do what the Lord said. And at the heart of the heart that God looks for is that little phrase, Samuel did what the Lord said. Now he arrives, and here's a major figure in the nation, the prophet, man who's represented God, the kingmaker, the king anointer. And as he arrives in this little out of the place nowhere village, inevitably people think, what in the world is going on? And the elders of the city come out, it says, with fear. Because they think God has some message. I mean, when the prophet of God comes to Podunkville, people say, why is this kind of person here? This is bad news. God's got something to say to us. And so you'll notice in verse 4, it says, when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Maybe they knew something about the break between Saul and Samuel. Although it's striking, so often our initial reaction is when we think about meeting God that this is going to be bad news. You ever had that feeling? It's like going to the dentist, with all pardon to dentists. But we go there thinking, dentists don't say nice, cheery things. They say, uh-oh, or you know, little noises like that that tell you, this is good for my bank account, the dentist, and this is not going to be exciting for you. That's the way they feel. And Samuel's response is, you know, this is really dangerous because we have a dentist running our light system back there. So if we end up in darkness in just a moment. We're told in verse 5, Samuel replied, yes, in peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, as I read the passage, they have no idea what's going on. He's not told that he told Jesse what was going on. He just said, in effect, and we learn this by reading between the lines, I want you to bring all your sons and come to the feast. Make sure that you're there. This is important. I want you there, Jesse, and I want your sons to be there. And so Jesse comes, and he comes with his sons, seven sons, parading in after Jesse. And because of the culture of the time, the oldest son is alongside his father. He's in the most prominent place. And we read in verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. That's the oldest son. He thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. This is the one. This is the one. Read in the next verse and you get some impression of it. The Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height. Eliab was a striking looking. He looked the part of a king just like Saul had looked the part of a king. He was tall. He was attractive. He was physical. And Samuel's first response, Samuel the man of God, Samuel the prophet, Samuel the man who knows God's heart, Samuel the man who's grieved because the man he'd anointed before, who looked the part, Samuel looks at him and says, that's God's man. That's got to be the one. Don't want you to miss this. No matter how spiritual you are, no matter how godly you are, your temptation, like Samuel's temptation, like my temptation, is to see the outward appearance and to judge on that basis. I mean, Samuel saw his physical appearance. Samuel saw his athleticism. Samuel probably saw something about his giftedness, and he immediately seized on that and said, that's the one. Now, if even a Samuel can be mistaken, what about our own lives? I mean, we live in a culture, we live in a society that values appearance, that looks on people and makes instant snap judgments, and which of us haven't done it? I mean, I must confess, I saw a picture this week of Camilla Parker Bowes, you know, the one that Prince Charles has been having the affair with, and I saw a picture of Diane on the same side. That's not a choice, folks. I mean, and the reason you laughed is you thought exactly the same thing about that. And we see people and immediately we think about their appearance. And the golden coins of our society are physical attractiveness or personal athleticism and the way in which our bodies look or giftedness or personality or celebrity. We value those things. Joseph Kennedy, we're told, kept saying to his sons over and over, what you are isn't nearly as important as what you appear to be. And the Kennedys haven't done bad on that basis in our society. And yet we know the reason that the youngest son isn't president is because there was an event that revealed to at least a number of people what he may really be. You can only go so far on that basis. But we judge people on the basis of appearance. We judge people on the basis of their celebrity and their personality. I mean, we've got a major trial going on in our society right now, and the issue is, can somebody who I know because of his public image, man who runs through football lines and the man who runs through airports and is so charming, could his private life really be like that? Or we think of a major case that was held of a civil suit because a gifted, talented woman was removed from the airways as an anchor woman on a television network show. Why? Because the way she looked. It wasn't an issue of competence, it was an issue of appearance. But that's the golden coin in our society. And the other side of that is if we value appearance in others, we crave approval in ourselves. I was reading this week about Ted Turner. Back in 1982, he was already beginning to put it all together. He was on Forbes' list as one of the wealthiest men in the country. By that time, he had $100 million. He'd won the America's Cup. He was beginning to put CNN together. And he was speaking at Georgetown University in 1982. And he carried in his hand, in the middle of his talk, Success magazine, and he was on the front cover. And in the middle of his talk, all of a sudden he stopped and he looked up and he took the front cover of the article and he held it up. And he held it up and said, is this enough for you? Is this enough for you, Dad? His father was abusive. His father was talented. His father had driven him. And here's a man at the top saying, is this enough for you? Do I get your approval now? I've made it to here. And we crave that. And we live on the basis of outward appearance, but the trouble is, no matter how persuasively we put the outward appearance together, it never lasts. And God comes back and says, Samuel, Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. Let's back away from that and think about that. What is the heart? The Bible tells us that the heart is the control center of our lives. The heart is that which we live out of. As a person thinks in his heart, so he or she is, Proverbs says. As water reflects a person's face, so the heart reveals the person, another proverb says. So I look in the mirror and I see the reflection. That tells me what my outward appearance is. But if I could look in the heart, that's what tells me what's really going on. The Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're all caught up with what you eat and washing your hands and the food that goes in. It's not what goes into a man's stomach that defiles a man. It's what's in a man's heart that reveals a man. It's out of the heart that we live. It's out of the heart that we're revealed. So as the Bible talks about it, it tells us our heart, our inward place, that place that nobody can see, down below the waterline, hidden from everything else that's seen, that's where life is really lived. It's kind of like back in the Apollo moon mission days, Mission Control Center. I still remember Chris Kraft, I think his name was, from Mission Control Center, telling us about the state of one of those things. And everything was happening there. Although it took place out there, it happened here. The heart's like that. Bible says four things take place in the heart. It tells us the heart is the center of our spiritual life, our relationship with God. So it's with the heart that we believe to salvation, with our inner person. But the heart is also the seat of our intellect. It's not only the center of our spiritual life, it's the seat of our intellect. So back in Genesis 5, it says, all the thoughts and intents of their heart. I thought in my heart, the writer of Ecclesiastes will say. With the heart we think, with the heart we remember, with the heart we imagine. The heart is the seat of our intellect. It's the spring of our emotions. So it's our emotional life. We're glad at heart, we're sad at heart, we're discouraged at heart, we're fearful at heart. The Bible uses that term over and over. It's the seat of our emotions. And it's the center of our choices. It is the kind of a command control base for the directions we go in life. The heart of a man plans his way, Proverbs 16 verse 9 says. Or let everyone give as he purposes in his own heart. But we don't use our heart that way in our society. We talk about the heart and we're thinking of emotions. But when the Bible talks about it, it takes all of these things together. My spirit, my intellect, my emotion, my will. And those inseparably are bound together to make the real me, the inner person. You want to use the term soul? Sometimes the Bible uses the term soul. Sometimes it uses the term spirit. It's not concerned about the technical vocabulary. It's concerned about the fact that inward, deep inside us, is the control center of our life. And that's where God looks. That's God's chief concern. So as we read here, God sees the heart. When He looks at us this morning, He sees my heart. He's not concerned above the waterline. Oh, that's not unimportant to Him on one level. We're going to see in a minute, He didn't bring David in the sense that David had no outward appearance. It's that it's irrelevant to Him. Whether you've got appearance or lack appearance, God says it's your heart appearance that I care about. God knows the heart. Not only sees it, He knows it, and He knows it inwardly. Great story of a 19th century Scottish preacher, great man of God. And after a sermon, Alexander White was approached by a woman, and she was full of praise, bordering on flattery, going on and on and on about what a wonderful person he was and what a wonderful sermon he was, and in kind of 19th century response that really won't work in our time. He looked back at her and said, "Ma'am, if you could see the kind of man I really was, you'd spit in my face." And that's part of us, isn't it? And God knows that. But there's another side to that. I love the story Ben Hayden tells of walking down the street one day with a group of men and seeing a guy lying in the gutter, drunk and disheveled and disgraceful and smelly. And as he walked by, the man asked for something, and Hayden kind of kicked him away and looked on him with contempt. And then he turned around a little way to find this guy chasing him and pulling on him. And he looked up at him and said, "Mister, I wish you could see the me that could have been. And God knows that. He not only knows the me that is and it's evil, He knows the me that could be. With only the touch of His hand. And so God sees the heart, God knows the heart, and the wonderful truth of the Bible is God changes the heart. God changes the heart. He's going to do, even though he looks at David, and David is a man after God's own heart, David's heart's a mess, and God is going to be in a process of changing his heart. It's not innate in David. It's the grace of God that's going to operate in David's heart as David is submissive and surrendered. And one of the great promises of Jesus Christ is he gives us a new heart. That when we come in faith and trust to him at the core of our being, he changes us. He doesn't work from the outside in, that we live inside out in Christ. And at the core of our being, when we trust him, he gives us a new heart to believe and a new heart to begin to obey. But there's the old heart and the old habits, and it's going to take a long time. Well, there's in certain sense a spiritual heart transplant that's instantaneous and we're made new people in Christ. There is also a kind of spiritual heart retraining in which we're reformed and reshaped and refashioned. And Samuel's told, don't look on the outward appearance. I'll look on the outward appearance. I'll look in the heart. And that's what God's looking at you this morning. And we spend so much time above the waterline. And God's saying, let's look below the waterline. Let me think with you about David for a minute. Skipping over the next few verses that just talk about the parade of other brothers who come. It says in verse 11, after all seven sons, verse 10, had gone by, Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to him, Lord hasn't chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Still the youngest. Jesse answered, he's tending the sheep. Now, I think we need to step back here and think about something. Imagine you were asked to bring all your family and you just leave one behind. That says something about the attitude you have to that son. What kind of a father brings seven brothers and leaves the other one? When you're told, bring all your sons. Well, he's the youngest. Probably at this time he's 12 to 14 years of age. I mean, you got to be kidding. He's not ready for any spiritual reality yet. Let him chase a few sheep. There's more going on than that. From what I can tell, and it's really difficult to put together here, there's a blended family here. And David is from a mother different than the other sons. And there's some stuff going on. And we're not told, and the Bible's very indirect about it, but it's quite clear that there's some unusual arrangements. Maybe it's polygamy. Maybe it's what we would know today as a blended family. But something's going on, and the other brothers, and David's the outsider. We'll see it in chapter 17 when he comes finally to the issue with Goliath, and Eliab, the oldest brother, looks at him with total contempt. You're always asking trouble. You're always... And David's response is, what are you getting after me now for? David was the outsider. David was the unconsidered. David was the uncounted. David was not the hero of his family, the bright young one that everyone thought, if anybody's going to make it, it's David. David is the one who his own father didn't think to bring. Now, don't misunderstand. David is very attractive. You notice it says in verse 12, his sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy. Now, I don't know, nobody's really sure what that means. It may mean that he had kind of reddish-colored skin, or it may mean that he had red hair. And scholars differ on that. But it was distinctive enough to be noticed. With a fine appearance and handsome features, he was personally attractive. As we'll see as we walk with David, David had an attractive personality. He was the kind who could charm birds out of trees. He was personally attractive. And he was phenomenally gifted. I mean, it may not be apparent now, but he is a great singer of Israel, poet, a musician, a warrior, a leader, an administrator, an inspirer of people. I mean, David, it's still the city of David. It's still the nation of David. It's a man with enormous flaws. Deeply troubled in his own inner life. And he's going to make some giant mistakes. But David was a man of heart. There's something fitting. You go to the Academy in Florence and you see Michelangelo's statue of the David. It is the most magnificent, 13.5 feet high. It's breathtaking just to look at that. But it was carved out of a piece of marble that was found in a quarry that other sculptors had said, we can't do anything with this. And out of other people's junk, Michelangelo built a masterpiece. And out of the off-scouring of the family, the little boy that Jesse didn't even think to bring, God builds a David. I like the Ray Bolt song that says, where others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. Even though your life seems full of ordinary things, in just a moment he can touch you and everything will change. When others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. And that's true in our lives. And understand, the heart God values is a heart that knows pain. And David knew pain. It's not free of pain and suffering. The heart that God values knows turmoil. Read the Psalms and you'll see David's emotional turmoil. It's not a placid stream that never changes. The heart that God values knows failure. David fails. But the heart that God values keeps seeking him, keeps focusing on him, keeps looking inwardly to connect with what God is doing inwardly in his life. So David's brought. And in verse 13, we simply read, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. By the way, I want you to notice this. Don't miss it. He's anointed here. God is now committed to him. It's going to take 14 years for this to work itself out. But the point I don't want you to miss is this. Even a heart that God values needs the Spirit of God. It wasn't David couldn't make it on his own. And that's why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that you might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. And David needs the empowering, the enabling, the walking with God on a day-by-day basis. It's not enough to try and change our heart. God needs to empower our hearts so we can live for him. So let me go back to where we began. How are you doing beneath the waterline? How are you doing down there? I mean, above the waterline, you may be at a place where others walk by the marina and they see you and they say, ha, what a boat. But you know, boy, I better not untie from this dock. Because it's empty down there. I've got no ballast. I've been living all above the waterline. Will you bring your heart into the presence of God this morning? You may never have trusted Christ as your Savior, and your first order of business is to say, Lord, if you look on my heart, I'm in trouble. But I thank you, you died for my heart. I trust Jesus Christ. That may be your order of business, but your order of business may be as a Christ follower. And you say, Lord, life has distracted me. I've spent all kinds of time polishing the brass. But I don't have any ballast. You who look in the heart, teach me what it means to live down there beneath the waterline and to get ballast into my life. Let's pray together.